Well, let's look together here at Judges chapter 13. And we've been looking at the book of Judges now for 2 years. It was January 2 years ago that we began this study of the book of Judges. And we finally made it to Samson. And Samson is really the final act, the third act, if you will, of this book. The finale, in a way. And we read about Samson over these four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we'll study them together, I trust. It was my intention before I came to look at the whole of Judges, just really to do a study in Samson. But then, as the more I looked at it, I thought, well, actually, I really need the context of the whole book. I really need to get my head around it and to understand what this whole book is, what's happening here, before we get to Samson. So I've spent 2 years trying to do that. And together we'll work our way through Samson, for there's a lot to consider. Samson's very well known in the scripture. He's very, even I think people who don't know much about the Bible will probably have heard of Samson. There's kids' books of Samson, this great big muscly guy who looks a bit like The Rock. But I think as we come to look at Samson, we'll come to realize that's not probably a very faithful understanding as to who he really was or what he was like. He's quite enigmatic, I suppose. But indeed, he was a faithful man. And I think that's important to stress. But we're not really going to look too much at him today. We don't see much of him in this chapter that we read, chapter 13. Today, really, we're focusing on the background of his life. What happened up to that moment that he arrived. But before we can do that, let's have a little bit of context to remind us where we are. Now, this section of the Bible is telling us about an end of an era. There's been a very specific era that happened in church history, in the history of the Israelite people, that began, if you were here this morning, we were doing the children's, and I was telling the children about the crossing of the Jordan. Well, that was the beginning of the era when the people crossed into Canaan. But now we are coming to an end of an era before there will become kings in the land. If you know your Bible well, you might know 1 Samuel chapter 4, where there was that time when there was an invasion, when Israel went to war with the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas had taken the Ark of the Covenant with them into war, and they had lost that battle, and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by the Philistines. Well, from that moment, up until the time when there's a king in Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, it seems as if that's the time frame that Samson lived. There's an overlap between Judges and the 1 Samuel. It's difficult to know these things exactly because we try to work out a frame of reference with all this. But most commentators seem to agree that this was the time that Samson lived. So he would have been a contemporary of Samuel. Samuel and Samson, maybe they never met, but they would have known each other. It's very likely they would have known of one another. And this period from the crossing of the Jordan up to when there were kings in the land was around 400 years. So how did it work in those 400 years? Well, God had allowed that the people live in a way that they would observe his word. They'd been given the word in the wilderness by Moses, through Moses. God had told them what the laws were, how they were supposed to live. They had a tabernacle, and they had the sacrifices that they would bring in, and all of these things, and they knew how they should live, and they were, in effect, let go and let to live that way. There was no formal government in the land that we have today, houses of parliament and so forth. The people were able to live in the way that they wanted. And indeed, they were required to do so. Their king was God himself. That's who they should have looked up to as their king, not man. So when you understand that, and then you think, well, how do judges fit into that? What are these judge people? Well, they're not kings. We have to say this, first of all, they're not kings or presidents or prime ministers or anything like that. They're not formally appointed people that will head up and look over the whole country and look after it themselves. That's not what we see in the judges, and certainly not in Samson. Not even magistrates in the way that we have judges here either, where there's the High Court down in London, and you know there's trials, and they can, people have disputes, they can go up and have the judge sort them out. I think there's a sense in which the judges would have done that, but they were not in the same sense that we would know it today. But the judges were people who dispensed God's justice. God would have spoken to these individuals and told them to do certain things. In some cases, they were the savior of the people when they were under oppression, or they were servants of God. So that's with the judges. But how were the people supposed to have lived? Well, we've already said a little bit about that, but if they had followed God's law, then they would have been blessed. That was the ordinance that God had given them. Here's my laws, here's my commands. If you will live by them, then I will bless you. But was that the case? Absolutely not. They completely missed the mark. In a sense, that's how we understand what sin is. It's that missing of the mark. It's the maybe the best understanding of what sin is. It's a target. Maybe some of you have watched that darts player. What's his name? Lytton, or whatever it is. And he'll be trying to go for the treble 20. Well, for us in our spiritual life, we have to live that perfect life. We've got to live in as best as we can. But we miss constantly. Constantly, whatever we do, even with the best will in the world, when we're trying to hit it, but we still miss. If we examine our own lives, we see that that's true. That's sin in our life. But worse than that, in this period of time, I'm not going to be spending any time looking at them because I've already discussed them in a past Sunday. But from chapter 17 to the end of the book of Judges, this is a catalogue of horrors in a way. The way that the people were living and the certain things that they were doing were just almost unrepeatable. So the level of sin that the people had fallen into was so great that what we see constantly over and over again is that God raises up these oppressors. We see sometimes too that the judges fell into these sins. But God is trying to shake the people up in a way, to wake them up, to bring them to their senses. To do what? To repent. To repent. If we just look at verse 1, it's a classic verse from the book of Judges. In fact, if we just had verse 1, it would be almost hard to work out where about in the book of Judges it could go, because it could go in so many different places. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the chorus, as it were, of this book. We hear that refrain again and again. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of, in this case, the Philistines, for 40 years. 40 years. Now, if you've been paying attention and noticed, quite often we see that the period of time that they were being delivered into the hands of a foreign nation was 8 years and so forth. Shorter numbers. But this is 40 years. That's an awfully long time. But then when we turn to the next verse, we don't see what we might normally see. Because what normally happens is, in the book of Judges, that we hear the people cried out to God, deliver us. But that's missing. It's just not here. There is no crying out to God in this instant. Just they've been delivered into the hand of the Philistines, and it just seems to be going on and on and on and on. We don't quite see the people's response in chapter 13, but once we get to chapter 15 and 16, we begin to see the attitude of the people more clearly. And we will come to it again, if God willing, but what seems to be happening is that they're institutionalized. They've come to just accept this as the norm. This is the way it should be. Do you know what it means to be institutionalized? If you're if you're a man or a woman, I suppose, but it's usually men, they've been in prison for so long that when they finally get out of prison, they think, I can't cope with this world around me. I can't cope with daily life. I don't know how to live in this world. And quite soon they go and commit some crime, they petty thieving or something like this, so that they can go straight back into prison because they can't cope being out in the real world. They're institutionalized. Prison is all they really know. And in a sense, spiritually, we might say that the people of Israel are institutionalized into just being with the Philistines. That's all we know. Don't upset them. We don't know how to break free of this. We don't know what to do. Don't rock the boat. We'll just carry on as we are. We're not going to call out to God for help. We're just, this is the way it is now, and that's just it. Well, how do we apply that? Maybe you've been coming to church for a number of years, maybe a number of decades. Maybe you've heard God's word. You've heard about repentance. Maybe you've even had suffering in your own life. But you think, I can't turn. It's too late for me. I wouldn't know how to do it. People know too much of my past. There are 1,001, and then you can multiply that by 1,001 again, reasons why a person might not want to turn to God. And yet it's only Satan giving you reasons not to. There are no good reasons to not turn to God if you have never known him. And if you're a backslider, if something in your life is holding you back, then return again to him. Don't put up with the way things are, just thinking, well, it's never going to change. Don't become institutionalized in your own sin. Turn to him. Well, the Judges, there we are. That's our basic introduction. The Judges, the book of Judges is more than just history. It's not just a history book. We might look at it and think, well, it's talking about these people and battles and so forth. It's a history book. No, it's so much more than that. Because it's telling us about how spiritually people can become up and down and how God deals with sin. We have a God's eye view of what's happening here. Having these words, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and the Lord delivered them, tells us about God, tells us what God is doing. We have this wonderful God's eye view into this nation at that time. We see, and we begin to see now, especially as we look at chapter 13, his purposes and his ways and how he remains at work. He is still at work, even though things seem pretty bleak. So I've only got two headings, this afternoon. First is no ordinary Nazarite. No ordinary Nazarite. And that's really looking at verses 2 to 14. Let's just read these verses again once more. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. Well, what do we know about this man, Manoah? Well, we know something of his family, where he came from. We know where he lived. But that's really about it. We know he's got a wife, but they've not been able to have children together. We don't even know her name. It's kept from us. We don't know a great deal. We don't know if he's an important person, if he is significant, if he's an elder, or he's looked up, or he's a poor countryman. We really just don't know. We don't know anything about him. But as we'll come to see, he's a man of faith. And that's very important to know. So we can say he was in some sense maybe not a significant person in history. But their circumstances would have no doubt stung. They couldn't have a child because his wife, it says, we were told, was barren. And that would have hurt. I'm sure that would have hurt them. But into this situation, we read in verse 3, and an angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children. Well, instantly, isn't the finger put on that thing that hurts? in their life. Some of us say, well, you don't need to pile it on. It's so difficult. This is the sorrow in their life. But then he's changed around straight away. But you shall conceive and bear a son. You shall conceive and bear a son. And then we see these instructions. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Well, what on earth is a Nazarite? And what's a Nazarite from the womb, from birth? Well, I think first we have to clarify, a Nazarite is not a Nazarene, because sometimes we sort of think, oh, it's the same sort of word. I think, is it Matthew 4 or 2? I can't quite remember where it is now. But there is that quote, he shall be a Nazarene. That's different. That's not what we're talking about here. Christ grew up in Nazareth, a small, again, a pretty insignificant town. That's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. It's just not there. We also see in Acts that the believers, the first believers, were called those of the sect of the Nazarene. Again, it's got nothing to do with what we're looking at here. It's a different word from a different context. A Nazarite was something very specific, or somebody who takes a vow. So if you have a Bible, you can follow this. It's in Numbers chapter 6. It gives us our understanding as to what a Nazarite was. So if you have a Bible and you're looking at Numbers chapter 6, you'll see the law of the Nazarite. And it takes us all the way through to verse 21. And I'm not going to read it all now because there's quite a lot to discuss there. But essentially to summarize what's in this verse is, if you are to be making a special vow to God, a personal vow, but one that you wanted to take very seriously, I think almost life-defining kind of a vow, then this was the instructions. This was what you would have to do. So, for example, and there are very few examples of this from history that I've been able to find, but there was one woman whose son was at war, and she was a queen, and she wanted her son to be preserved by God, and so she took a vow before God that she would follow these laws and instructions so that God would preserve her son. And this was to be a very personal thing. It's not something you would necessarily be broadcasting about, but this was almost a covenant between you and God. What they had to do was to set aside a time. That was maybe the first thing they had to do. Work out, was it going to be a year, or was it 5 years or 10 years? But a certain amount of time would be set apart. And in that time, they would abstain from not just wine, but grape juice and eating raisins and anything that comes from the plant of the vine, from the fruit of the vine, even seeds. The second thing they would do is they would never cut their hair. And the third thing they would do is they could not come into contact with a dead body. And if they did, if they broke anything of any of these things, they had to start again from scratch as if nothing had happened. So these were these three rules. They had to abstain from wine, no razor on their head, and no contact with a deceased person. And then at the end of the time, so if it was 3 years, at the end of the 3 years, they would had to make offerings, a lamb, a ewe, and a ram, as well as other things such as grain. And then they would have to shave their hair off, and they would all have been burnt up. They would have to take it to the tabernacle, and the whole thing would be burnt up as an offering to God. It's a thanksgiving offering, and various other offerings. And so we have this law in Numbers chapter 6, and apart from this, we've got no examples in the scripture of anyone who is a Nazarite. Now, I've seen some speculation that Samuel may have been one. So some speculation that Christ was one as well, but I think that's taking it too far. I don't think there's any justification for saying that. But other than a small reference in the book of Amos, the Nazarites, and obviously Samson here, the Nazarites, that's it. We don't see them. They're not around. So, Samson, back to him. What are the instructions that his mother is given? She must not drink alcohol or wine or fermented drink or anything like that. Samson's hair must never be cut, but that's for life, not just for a period of time, that's for his whole life. But there's no mention whatsoever about the coming into contact with deceased bodies. This is never stated, it's just not in the text. And the instructions are repeated three times in Judges chapter 13. This is never stated. So his example is not a normal example of a Nazarite. The time was his whole life. And if we know anything about Samson and what kind of the events of his life, he came into contact with many deceased bodies. So he was not a normal Nazarite, far, far from it. Something in his life was different. This was a different kind of Nazarite. Well, other things to notice from this passage. We see his mother, and I think this is really quite wonderful. His mother trusts the word of the angel of God straight away. There's no doubt. You know, when we think back to Sarah in Genesis, when she hears the word of God, it's like she laughs. How can this be? It's like she doesn't believe it. She doesn't trust it. But Manoah's wife believes. She trusts. And the first thing she does, she tells her husband about it. And he too, it seems, he believes this word as well. He doesn't doubt it. What does he do? He prays. That's what we see the first thing he does when he finds out. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord. What we can safely say with these two people is that they were people who were in fellowship with God. Maybe the rest of Israel was following after idols and various other things, but these two were faithful. He prayed to God and asked about how he might teach. What is it? It's verse 8. O Lord, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. He's looking to be obedient. He's looking to serve in the way that he ought to serve. And in a way, this really struck me as a secondary application. Faith comes before obedience. Faith has to come before obedience. We might think, well, how do I become a Christian? Maybe if I straighten myself up a bit. If I start doing these things, if I start going to these places and stop doing all these things, and I clean myself up, and then everybody can look at me and think, well, what a kind of great kind of guy he is. He's doing the right thing. And we think, well, God will somehow accept me because I've made myself good enough. I've been obedient to him. But that's not the way it is. Faith needs to come first. We can clean ourselves up as much as we like, but we will never be able to clean ourselves up so that we are that perfect, hitting the mark. Faith has to come first. Manoah and his wife have to give their son as an holy offering. Now, he will not be given, as in given away. They will still have him as a son. He will still be their son. He will still be around. And as we'll read again, certainly in chapter 14, we see his parents again. He's not to be given up in that sense. But they were looking to obey God. They were looking to do what God wanted them to do. So, he's not a normal Nazarite, but he has a very specific task to do. That's right at the end of verse 5. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. We see it's not a completed work. He will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He's got a job to do. He's got a target to hit. It's not the complete deliverance. It's to begin that deliverance. And God provides Samson as a child to this couple, this faithful couple, to help the people to spare them. And this is even in spite of the fact that the people haven't even asked for this. They haven't even gone to him. They're so entrenched in their way of thinking that they've not even gone to ask God for help. But God has sent help anyway. So secondly, we have the second section here from verse 15 really to verse 23. An offer becomes an offering. An offer becomes an offering. Well, you know the difference between the two. I might, or Heidi might offer that you come round to her house one Sunday for lunch. That would be an offer. Do you want to come round? An offering is something very different, isn't it? Especially in the Old Testament circumstances where rams and sheep and various other things, goats, they were put on a sacrifice. We see Cain and Abel, they both gave an offering before God. One was accepted, one was not. So, an offering. Manoah first, in verse 15, after all of this has been explained, he's received the instructions once again. He's understood that they're the same as his wife had recounted. There's no difference. There's nothing added or taken away. She has faithfully transmitted the instructions that she received to her husband. And he makes this offer. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, verse 15, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. So in other words, stay with us for a while, and we'll cook some food for you, a young goat. That's the offer that we see here. Stay some time. He's showing hospitality. But this offer is declined. We see that in verse 16. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. So what he's saying is, even though you stop me from leaving, I'm not going to have the food, but you can make a burnt offering. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. So he's inviting them to prepare a burnt offering. We then see something else that happens, verse 17. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? He asks his name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. What is your name? And again, he gets this question, is declined. The request is declined. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? There's something here that Manoah has just not understood. And maybe we might struggle to see it too when we first read it. That who they're speaking to, who he is speaking to, is God himself. It's not a normal, if we can say normal, angel. It is God himself who is in his presence. He does not understand him. We cannot understand God. We cannot. We can begin to do so, but we're limited. God is infinitely greater than even the best of mind, even if our combined minds together squared, cubed. We still cannot grasp who God is. Seeing it is wonderful. You may remember that passage right at the end of Job. Job, after all that's happened to him in his life, all the suffering he went through, and the so-called friends who were trying to help him, but, well, maybe they were about as much help as sometimes I think I would be in that situation. But at the end, Job speaks with God and he sees God. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 42 of Job, Job says this to God, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." He sees this of himself. His words came from ignorance. "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." In all his wisdom, and it seems as if Job was a clever man, I think we wouldn't doubt that, but he speaks there of his own ignorance. "Things too wonderful for me, too wonderful for Manoah, and even for us to know his name." So, what goes on? What transpires? A young goat is prepared. Grain is put on the rock. We'll pick it up in verse 19. "So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." We see this fire with all that had been offered, and it had gone up with the smoke and the flames, but the angel of the Lord God himself in human form had gone up with that. And then he comes to realize that this was no ordinary angel, but that he had seen God. What do we see in verse 22? "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife reasons correctly. "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us these things, nor would he have told us such things as at least at this time." So she correctly reasons that God was working with them. Isn't that wonderful that she did this, that she could see exactly what, even though it was terrifying, Manoah had that fear, which was maybe justified, and we might have felt the same, but she could see that God would not have hurt them because of all that he'd wonderfully promised to them. And in a strange way, and maybe I'm reaching a little bit with this, but in this, what happens here in the altar, we see in miniature something of Samson's life, what it is. It is an offering. And in this, ultimately, there is a sacrifice that he makes at the end of his life without jumping to the end, that is gloriously accepted by God. But God puts into motion the first steps of this deliverance from the hand of the Philistines. It's beginning here, begins here, with Manoah and his wife. And yet many eras have passed, and here we are today, long after the kings are dead, long after Jerusalem and the temple was built, long after it's destroyed. Today it is finished. All this work, all God's work is finished. And it's finished in the person of Jesus Christ. It's almost hard to read this without seeing parallels. A child prophesied being born, a one who would bring deliverance. Samson is not Christ. He was not Christ. And yet we get glimpses of what is to come, of God's perfect sacrifice. We find in Christ himself one whose offering is perfectly accepted, who was the spotless lamb. Well, just to conclude this, let's remind ourselves of some applications here. We've said some of them already. Are you institutionalized in your sin? Are you so tied up in the way things are, you think, "I cannot constitute change"? Don't be like that. Don't be like that. Repent, if you're a believer already and you're backslidden, turn once more to him and find that he is willing to be with you. Also, secondly, faith comes before obedience. It's an important lesson, but it's a valuable lesson for us. If you want to be a Christian, you can't make yourself a Christian. You need faith first. Faith comes from God. You need to ask God for that faith. And once he has given you that faith, to trust in his Son and pursue holiness then. Can we begin to see our lives as an offering, as a holy, acceptable offering? Is that a right thing to do? I think it is. We look at this life as like a bus stop almost, that we're only going to be here for a short time and then we're gone. We don't know how long it takes for the bus to come. Sometimes it's just around the corner. Sometimes it's all the way in town and you've got to wait. We don't know how long we'll be here. But our life is an offering and we ought to see it that way, that we are temporarily here. Fourthly, trust in his purposes. Trust in his purposes. How wonderful it is that God had not abandoned them. They'd been stuck with these Philistines for 40 years. They weren't even crying out to God. God could have just walked away, essentially, but he didn't. He didn't. He loved them and cared for them so much that he provided this infant boy to be born. The parents knew that he was going to begin this deliverance, this little baby. Isn't it strange? Wouldn't it be strange to know that, to carry that with you? But they did. God is working. God has his purposes that will always be completed. Well, the last verse. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. And we see here too that Samson was one that knew the Spirit indwelling in his life. He knew blessing from God. And we'll consider him and the elements of his life that we have recorded for us here in time. Let's pray. Father, we ought to confess and see that and know that indeed you are wonderful, that your purposes are wonderful, that your mercy is wonderful, that you are beyond our understanding, beyond our knowing. We pray that we might worship you and praise you and know you, that those who are here that have not come to that faith, that they might put their trust in you, that we might see that faith needs to come first before obedience. And then once we are your people and we have trusted you, that we see our life as an offering, that we live in a way that is right and holy before you. Bless us each and bless our time together after we sing and conclude. May we know your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing our third hymn. A hymn that ought to be one that we can sing from our heart, with truth from our heart. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? What else can I ask for? I have my Saviour. Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore.